Well, we're going to read now from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we're going to read in chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. If you're joining us today for the first time or haven't been here for a number of months, our morning services, we've been going through the Bible's presentation of the life of Joseph. And we've been seeing how there's so many links from Joseph's life and experience to the way in which Jesus behaved, the way Jesus lived, the way Jesus taught, and the work Jesus accomplished. So that as we study Joseph, we look to Jesus. And today we're going to continue that theme by reading in chapter 43 and later in our service by studying these words. This is the word of God. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you do not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did just as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of his house. "We beg your pardon, our lord," they said. "We came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we've brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Please do turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43, words that we read earlier. Keep your Bibles open as we will be studying these truths together. I want to begin by asking a question as to whether or not you think people can change. Can people really change? Well, some people give the answer of yes, and they think that the change can be brought about themselves, and that's partly behind the drive, the fascination for these multitude of self-help guides that can be purchased in a bookshop or through Amazon or some other online retailer. Some people think, yeah, but they can change their lives themselves. Other people think, well, actually, it's not the individual who can change lives, but they can be helped to have their lives changed by other people. So if education is put in the place that it should be, or empowerment is put in the place that it should be, or if justice is put in the place that it should be, then people can change. Other folks will say that change is possible, but it has to be enforced, that there has to be some kind of ideology that's imposed upon people, and that will change them, whether they like it or not. But, you know, we think it'll be for their good. And so that's how people sometimes respond to it. And so some people think that change is possible. Others, however, are quite skeptical. And the whole notion of change, they'll come back and say, well, you know, leopards and spots and all that, seen too much in this world, come to the conclusion that change is not really something that happens. Well, the Bible says and teaches that change can and does occur. And we see that in one of the breakout characters in the drama series that unfolds in the life of Joseph. A breakout character is one who has had a minor role and now suddenly becomes prominent in the unfolding drama. So throughout history, some of the famous breakout characters would be people like J.R. Ewing from Dallas or the Fonz from Happy Days. And just to show that I'm not confined to TV from the 20th century, Phil Coulson, Iron Man, he's a breakout character. He was a minor character that became a prominent character. And so we've got one of those in this chapter today. And the breakout character in this chapter, this minor character who has a prominence now and going forward, is this guy called Judah. And Judah comes across in chapter 43 as a man for whom change is happening. How do we know this? Well, I said he's had a minor role. He has had a minor role in previous chapters. So for instance, chapter 37, Judah was the guy who came up with the brilliant idea of selling his brother into slavery to the merchants who were heading to Egypt. So he would have had more than most to lose before his father, if his father asked the question, whose idea was it to sell your brother Joseph? Well, Judah would have had to put his hand up that he was the guilty party there. We read in the next chapter, in chapter 38, of a rather seedy episode where Judah's behavior towards his daughter-in-law Tamar was really unbecoming. We see that Judah was one of those who, along with the rest of the brothers, apart from Benjamin, headed down to Egypt to face that most uncomfortable of journeys and experiences, to know the hostility, to know what it was to be on the receiving end of some very probing questions, and as far as he was concerned, to find an even worse situation where his conscience was beginning to be probed by God. And so In the light of what happened in the previous chapter, when God is probing the consciences of these brothers, we see that for the first time on the pages of Scripture, that Judah starts thinking about somebody else's welfare rather than his own. And so he comes to his father and he says to his father that he will be the one who will be the guarantor, as it were, for Benjamin's life. And if not, you can hold me responsible for the rest of your life. So Judah is exhibiting the fact that people can and actually do change. But it's not because they decide they're going to change themselves, and it's not because change is somehow imposed upon them in one degree or another. Change comes from within when there's a greater love that captivates our hearts and our minds. A greater love than ourselves, a greater love than our things, our possessions, our status, and a greater love than us captures our hearts. Change is possible. And so we're going to see that with Judah. Because from this point onwards, Judah is somebody who's looking beyond himself. He's going to be the one who's going to stand before Joseph when Benjamin is going to be held back in Egypt. And he says, no, you can't do this. Take me instead of him. He's the one whose name is going to reoccur throughout the Bible from this point onwards. Largely in line of the ancestry of Jesus Christ. And his name is going to appear in one of the greatest descriptions of the reign of Jesus Christ at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5, where John is given a glimpse into heaven. And he sees the lamb that was slain, but yet the lamb who's alive. And this lamb is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. We see the beginnings of change in this man's life. Change because of how God deals with him. Because of how his heart is going to be captured by a greater love. And so for Joseph, he has this question in chapter 43. Can my brothers actually change? And so the two scenes that we have in this chapter will help point Joseph in the direction of that answer. Scene number one is given to us in the opening 14 verses of this chapter. I tend to think of this situation as being in the setting of a Bedouin tent. And there you have Jacob with all his extended family sheltering from the baking sun, the incessant heat that's coming down wave after wave after wave that has meant there is no crops that's going to grow this year. This is the first recorded famine in history, and it is harsh. And this family have now come to the end of the rations that they have, and decisions need to be made about a return journey to Egypt. They could have been and gone a couple of times, but they've held off. And so a decision needs to be made. And Jacob, or as he's described here, Israel, has the family round about. They need some leadership and direction, and he's the guy who's going to make the ultimate final decision. And the decision is taken that despite his own unsettling, despite his own fears, he's going to send them off with this prayer. They're going to load up with some supplies. They're going to take Benjamin in verse 14. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he may let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. I want us to stop here for a moment. And I want us to notice that from chapter 42 to chapter 43, we have the name of the head of this household changed. In chapter 42, he is referred to as Jacob. In chapter 43, he is referred to as Israel. And this is more than a subtle hint of telling us that there has been a change even in Jacob's own thinking, even in Israel's own thinking. He has moved from the self-pity of the calamity that's fallen upon him to now recognizing the sovereignty of God, into whose hands he has to leave this matter. And so it is now Israel who is speaking. It is now Israel who is thinking more on a spiritual level than he was before. But even although he's thinking on that spiritual level, we still see something of that struggle that he has. On the one hand, he's praying that God Almighty will grant them mercy. On the other hand, he's recognizing that this might cost him. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And there's this struggle going on within him between his desire to trust and the implication of what that trust might actually look like. Now, in that, we must see something familiar. Because when we pass through trials, even though we have a faith, there is that struggle that takes place. Because we want to trust. And yet we know that sometimes the consequences of that trust, that they're out with our control and we don't quite know how it's going to work out. And there is this struggle that goes on within us. There's very few of us who could look back over our Christian experience and say that every trial that came into our lives, that we had this calm rest upon God. We want that, but frequently the battle, the struggle has been there. And so when we read of Israel here, it's not simply sympathy that should be our response, but actually a degree of empathy in our response towards him. Because he's at a situation that he must now pray and wait. And if you think about travel in that generation and all that would need to happen, there might be weeks that would go past. There might even be months that would go past with no information from his whole family. And so there's no iPhones for him to receive a FaceTime message to see how they're doing, to get some kind of update. There's no communication. He prays and he waits. And in the goodness of God's grace towards him, even in his years that he has now reached in life, this experienced life, he has still been given an opportunity by God to grow in his faith and in his trust in God. Because we don't reach a stage in life, either by means of our age or by means of the length of time that we have been on the Christian pilgrimage, this Christian journey of faith, we don't reach a stage whereby God says, well, they no longer need any tests. They no longer need to grow their faith. They're now beyond all of that. That's not the case. Frequently, the tests and the trials become harder and even more unsettling, and even more of a struggle, especially if, like Israel, these trials come in the context of our family. And yet, here we have Israel, this father of the faith, who is trusting, even though it's a struggle. So here's the street level for ourselves today. If you're going through a particular trial just now and you can hear the accusations of the enemy of your soul and he's somehow casting all manner of things up at you because of your reaction, remember here that this is one of the fathers of the faith. And this father of the faith, he struggled. And yet he would experience the tender patience of God. And we also, even in our struggles, can experience the tender patience of our God. This is what Israel experienced, and this is what we can experience too. And Israel came to that point where almost in the words of Job in chapter 13, verse 15, where Job says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. So Israel comes to that point where he just leaves everything with God, and if he is bereaved, he is bereaved. And so scene one ends, and you cue the orchestral music in the background as the camera moves out, and over the course of a few seconds, there's a couple of shots of the journey and of the arrival and of the invitation, and then the camera zooms in again, the orchestral music turns off, and you're at scene number two. And scene number two, you're in this luxurious palace of Joseph. And you're picturing the scene on the look on the faces of the brothers of Joseph as they look round at the luxury in which this pagan ruler is actually living. But as they think of this environment that they're in, they can see the opulence that's there. But for them, verse 18 tells us that it was fear that was their prime reaction. Joseph's steward did as Joseph told them, took the men to Joseph's house. Now, the men were frightened when they went to the house. They thought, we're being brought here because of the silver. He wants to attack us, overpower us, seize us, and take our donkeys. They thought harm was coming their way. Shakespeare is always good for a quote, isn't he? And what does he say? That suspicion haunts the guilty mind. That was written in King Henry. Suspicion haunts the guilty mind. Here they are conscious that they are in a difficult situation. And yet in that difficulty, what do we find? We find honesty. And we find an honorable streak actually coming out from them. And so they come to the steward and they say to the steward, listen, there must have been a mix-up. We've just got way too much money because all the money that we gave to you came back to us. We didn't steal it, so here it is, and here's some more money, and here's the gifts that we're going to give your leader. So we don't want you to think that we've done anything wrong. And it's in the response of the steward that we have in verse 23, that the prayer of Israel, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. It's in verse 23 that this prayer begins to be answered and is answered for the rest of the chapter. What does the steward say? It's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you the treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought out Simeon to them. They're receiving mercy. And they're being directed to the same God that their father has directed them to. The God who has been probing their conscience. And the God who now speaks to them through this most unlikely source. We would be amazed if the goodness and the mercy of God was spoken of in the various different offices of Bute House in Edinburgh, or in the various different rooms in 10 Downing Street. And we're a nation that has historically been shaped by the truth of the God of the Bible. Now, Egypt was not such a nation. And yet here you have, in the corridors of power, the God of the Bible, the God of Joseph, being spoken of here. Is it Joseph's influence that has rubbed off? It seems that way. This steward has got excellent theology that he's been taught, an excellent understanding of who God is. And so, not simply are they receiving mercy with regard to this answer, but they see Simeon coming out and he's safe and well. When Joseph arrives before them, there's no hostility as to, why is it taking you so long to come back here? What were you plotting in the meantime? None of that was there. Instead, they're invited to a feast. And it's in that context that we have the most poignant part of this scene, where Joseph sees Benjamin, asks who he is, and then says, God be gracious to you. Similar to the Aaronic blessing in Numbers. God be gracious to you. Verse 30, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, he hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept. The compassion that was evident in Joseph's life when he saw his brother, it just welled up and he was overcome. The term that's used here for compassion, or translated here, that deeply moved in verse 30, that's a term that's used in another very famous incident in the Bible. It's the same term that's used of a woman in 1 Kings chapter 3. That was the occasion where people found out that Solomon's prayer to God for wisdom had actually been answered. And so Solomon, King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he had two women before him. They were two prostitutes. They both had children, but one of their babies had been smothered and died through the night. And now they were arguing over whose child this actually belonged to. One woman said this and the other woman said that. They were both vehement that the child belonged to her. And so Solomon says, that's fine, pass me a sword. I'm going to chop this child, I'm going to cut this child in half. You can have a half each. The real mother her compassion, her heart so moved, she couldn't countenance the prospect of her precious child being killed. Said, don't harm the child. Give the child to the other woman. She would rather be harmed in her own heart, than to see this child hurt in any way. And Solomon says, that's the real mother. Because that's the heart she has. And that's the heart that Joseph had for his brother Benjamin. He hasn't seen him in 20 odd years. It's little wonder he asks, is this him? How would you recognize him? Because he was a young boy at the time, and now he's at least in his 20s, if not early 30s. And he sees him, and he welcomes him. And you go, Joseph, why not tell them there and then who you are? Surely this would be the great opportunity to say, to just reveal yourself. But Joseph is still not sure if these guys have changed. God is using Joseph. He's using Joseph as an instrument in his hand to mold and to transform these brothers to be men who will follow after God. And so the feast has been set, and for people who've been living off rations, to have an animal slaughtered and to eat to their heart's content, this was remarkable. It was enjoyable, if a little unsettling, if a little weird. How does this pagan ruler guy know who's the eldest and who's the youngest? As well as the fact Benjamin's receiving some good old Highland hospitality. He's getting 5 times the portions of everybody else. And so Joseph's laying it before them. Are they going to show envy? He's looking to them. Are they going to be envious of what Benjamin has? Because Benjamin, he's been treated as a favorite at home, and now he's been treated as a favorite here. Is that envious, deceitful streak still there? You see, Joseph is trying to figure out whether these guys have changed. So that's what the chapter says. And this chapter links with your life and my life, in two or three striking ways. The first is this. These brothers experienced good things at the hands of one they had mistreated and banished from their lives. And they are showered with these good things, money, welfare of their animals, this feasting, things that they could scarcely deserve because they had mistreated, banished this individual from their lives. Now, you and I have also, every single one of us, mistreated and banished one from our lives from whom we receive good things. Well, who is that, you may say? Well, that is God. That is the God who has given us life and breath and everything that we have. That is the God who, in his common grace, that is his grace that is experienced by everybody on this earth, that the sun rises on the good and the evil, as Matthew 5:45 tells us, that God sends rain on the just and the unjust, that in the common grace of God, we receive many good things from him. We receive today, because of God's common grace, we've had food to eat today. We have clothing that we can wear. We've got accommodation. We have gifts that God's given to us of family, of friends, of multiple comforts, the like of which previous generations have not had. And yet, do we acknowledge where all these things have come from? Largely, we don't as a nation. Every single one of us is born in that situation where we mistreat and banish God from our lives. We want to live our lives our way. We want autonomy. We want personal independence. We don't want any God involved in our lives. Well, God is involved in our lives. That's the flaw in that thinking. You cannot avoid God being involved in your life. Because if God was not involved in his common grace giving you what you experience, then you would not exist, neither would I. If God even for a second, even for a nanosecond, stopped upholding this world and sustaining everything that exists, then we would not be here. And so we could excuse in many ways Joseph's brothers from not recognizing Joseph. He would look so different. He's in a completely different environment to the environment in which they last saw him. Completely different. We could excuse them for not recognizing Joseph, the one they had mistreated and banished. But we have no such excuse, because we know there is a God who has called this world into existence. It's only a fool, the Bible says, that denies there is a God. More than that, we know that the God who has called this world into existence has also sent his Son into this world so that we might be transformed, we might be saved and forgiven and cleansed and received and adopted into the family of God. And some of us have known these truths from our earliest days and are still in that position of mistreating and banishing God and his rightful rule and place in our lives. Others perhaps haven't thought about the God of creation or the God of salvation, but you're thinking of it now. This is the one that we have mistreated. We have not honored the way we ought to have. We have not responded the way we ought to have. In fact, our response was to banish him. And so it's in God's common grace to you today that you're not in a lost eternity. It's because of God's grace today that you are not living in torment with no possible hope of relief. It's because of God's grace today that you're hearing about him, about who he is, and about what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's because of God's grace that you have this opportunity today to respond by faith to the situation that you're in. Judah made it very clear to Israel that action was needed, and it was needed now. In the light of what we learn in this passage, and in the light of our situation before a God whose common grace we have mistreated and the God we have banished, there is an urgency now that we need to respond to. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 14 of this great banquet, and invitations have gone out, and people having had the second invitation, reminding them now that everything's all done. The table is set. The best of everything is there. And one by one, people start making excuses. I've got things to do. I've got people to see. I've got places to go. And they refuse the invitation to this great banquet. But the banquet's going to go ahead. And so in this parable that Jesus speaks in John 14, they're to go out and to gather in everybody who will come. Everybody who will be filled with that sense of awe and amazement at the privilege of being able to be part of the banquet that has been set. And in Jesus' teaching, he's talking about the great banquet that will take place when he gathers all of his people together. But there's some who are refusing that. It would be like Joseph's brothers refusing to eat, storming out of the room. Who do you think you are? And you think, what ungrateful people. How ungrateful might we be today to be turning round to God, who has offered in Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross, having lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died the death we should have died so that we might have his life to the full now and forever. This is the only way we're going to have that well-being. We're going to have that peace with God, that shalom that the steward spoke of when he met Joseph's brothers. Because that's what he said. He spoke of the shalom of God. The only way you're going to know that peace, that well-being, that harmony with God is in Jesus Christ. So the first link that strikes us today from this passage is that today we could be in that very same position of mistreating and banishing from our lives the one who has given us so much good. Do you want that to be the descriptor of your life? It doesn't have to be. The second link comes with Judah. Because in many ways we come full circle with our sermon today as we conclude, because we realize that what Judah offered is what Jesus did. Judah offered to be the guarantee of safety for Benjamin, Verse 9, I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. What Judah offered, Jesus did. He is the one who is the guarantee of the safety of all of God's people. He is the guarantee because he himself became personally responsible for everything that erected a barrier between ourselves and a holy God. So he was willing to take to himself all of the sins of my thoughts and words and actions, and the same of yours. He was willing to take the guilt and the shame and the filth of that sin, to be personally responsible for it, to place himself in that position of ultimate danger before a just, holy God from whom he could not escape, so that he would be the guarantor of our salvation, of our safety, of all the blessings, of all the gifts of the new covenant that God promised to give to his people. That is why in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 22, it describes Jesus as the guarantor of a better covenant. We sometimes, well, I think there's still about, I don't necessarily know, you might correct me, but there used to be a few years back what was called guarantor mortgages. So if the person applying for a mortgage may not necessarily fulfill all the criteria that the bank may want, the bank would say, well, you need to get a guarantor to make sure that any shortfall, that they can meet that shortfall for you. They can pay whatever debt that you have. They can be the guarantor for you. Well, that is Jesus. He is the guarantor who has paid every debt, past debts, our debts of today, and the debts until we're called home to heaven, to glory. He has paid every single one of these debts to ensure that all of the promises of God in his covenant toward us that we can lay hold of, that we can know that we are now safe, that we are secure, that we are forgiven, that we are accepted because of what Jesus has done. And that safety, that security, that acceptance means one day we are going to dine at that banquet. One day we're going to dine at that banquet. We are going to take our place there at a table that was set, a table that we could never have expected or demanded or earned our place there. It's a table that we are only there by grace, by God's saving grace. We experience his common grace in the good things he gives to us in this world. We experience his saving grace in Jesus. And it is grace upon grace. It abounds. And so the good things that are promised for all those who are under the safety of this guarantor means that one day we will be gathered together and we will be in the presence of our Savior, of our Master. We will delight in the bounty of his provision for us on every level, because he was personally responsible for our sin. And now he is personally responsible for our security. What a message of hope the Bible gives to us today. Can people change? Absolutely. When our hearts are captured by a greater love, by the greatest love, the love of God in Christ toward us, that you can experience, that you can receive today as you repent and believe, as you turn and trust in Jesus, that when he says, whoever comes to me, I'll never turn you away, he absolutely means it.